My sermon this morning is going to cover actually two different chapters of Genesis, both chapter 43 and 44, which is, as you can imagine, a very long, long passage, which is why I had Dick read the first half of it as our first scripture reading, and I'll be reading the second half, which is Genesis chapter 44, continuing in our story this morning of the life of Joseph and his family. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and from this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up with him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with us, back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have seen and we have heard, as we have walked through this story, so many ways in which the sins of Joseph's family are sins which are too often repeated in our own lives. May your word be like a mirror to us, Lord, that shows us our own need for you, but also the mercy and grace and forgiveness that you provide. Lord, teach us this morning and open our hearts and our ears and our eyes and conform us more and more, even right here, right now, to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you, probably most of you, have heard of a man by the name of Charles or Chuck Colson. I've got a picture of him for you up on the screen this morning. He's not alive anymore. He died back in 2012. But Colson was first known as serving as the special counsel to President Nixon from 1969 to 1973. He was once known as Nixon's hatchet man, and he was implicated in the Watergate scandal, and then eventually pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice, and he ended up serving 7 months in federal prison for those crimes. But what Colson became known for much later than that was his conversion to Jesus Christ. In 1973, Colson had a spiritual awakening, and he became a Christian, and at that moment, his life experienced a radical transformation. It led to him founding an international prison ministry, which has changed lives all over the world, as well as just an influential personal ministry where he went on to write numerous books and be a very sought-after speaker at different places and conferences, all the way up to his death in 2012. In one of his books, he reflected a little bit on his life and all of the downs of his life and the ups of his life and the successes and the failures, and he said that it was not his successes that caused the greatest transformation in his life, but it was his failures. Here's what he said. It was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in prison. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. Isn't that interesting? His greatest failure, being sent to prison, being convicted as a criminal, was what he said was the beginning of God's greatest use of his life. I really like that story because it's a reminder not only just that God transforms people's lives through the gospel, but that also the way in which God does that, the way in which he awakens sinners, the way in which he awakens our consciences and transforms our hearts is often through the greatest valleys and trials and, yes, even failures that you and I might experience in life. And that is what is true in Joseph's family as well and what we see with his brothers. We have seen throughout this story that Joseph's brothers were sinners, and in some ways we might say they were hardened sinners. They were men who years and years previously were so angry and so filled with hatred that they would sell their brother as a slave and before conspiring to kill him. And we've seen throughout this story as it's unfolded that as years and years have passed, it seems as though very little has changed with these men. They're still very hardened in very many ways. They're still very deaf to God's work in their lives. And yet, what we're going to see in this story is that God is in the business of transforming sinners, and he is going to transform even this family. You know, some of you might come from families where you think, boy, my family is so dysfunctional and so messed up, I don't know if there's any hope for redemption or transformation. And the good news is you can go back to the Bible and you can look at stories like Joseph's family. You can see, first of all, not only that there's always a family that's more messed up than yours, just look at Joseph's family. This is a very, very dysfunctional family. But you can also see that God is in the business of transforming families. He's in the business of transforming lives. There is no heart that is so hardened that it cannot be changed by God. But the way that God does that is often very interesting. And in this story, this chapter, these two chapters that we read this morning, I think we have an illustration of how God awakens the conscience of a person, or of a group of people, as we might see in this case. And I want to point out to you five things that God uses to awaken the conscience of Joseph's brothers. The very first thing that God used to awaken them is something we've seen already in previous chapters, and that is unrelenting famine. Back at the end of chapter 41, we are told that the famine was so severe in Joseph's day that literally all the earth was going to Egypt to buy grain because there was nowhere else where you could find food. Now, that's pretty difficult for you and I to imagine, because anytime you want food, you can just go and open up the refrigerator and find something. And if you get to the point, which happens once in a while, where the refrigerator is almost empty, you can always go to the grocery store and find something. And I doubt that any one person in this room has ever had the experience of going to the grocery store and walking through the doors and finding that there's no food on the shelves. I just doubt that anybody has had that experience. This is very hard for us to relate to. But there was literally no food available anywhere for miles. And people were coming from all over to go to Egypt to try to find food. Jacob learns there's grain in Egypt, and we saw this already, that he says to his sons, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." And they did that, but the famine was so severe that they returned home, and eventually the grain ran out, and they were forced to go to Egypt again to find more grain. Why do I tell you all this? I tell you this to give you to emphasize that this was a life or death situation for this family. It wasn't just that they were a little bit hungry and they needed more. This was life or death. And the famine was the first thing, this unrelenting famine was the first thing that God was using to awaken these brothers. Because I believe sometimes God uses so-called acts of nature. I put that in quotes because there's no act of nature that isn't encompassed by God's sovereignty and his control. But sometimes God uses what we call acts of nature to wake us up from the fact that we are helpless and that everything is in his sovereign control, not in our control. You know, you and I like to live on a daily basis, even if we don't think about it. We live on a daily basis acting and thinking that our lives are in our own hands, that we control our own destiny. But once in a while, an act of nature happens, boom, and it's like a reminder that, wow, I am not in control of my life. I'm not in control of my destiny. And God's the one who's sovereign over all this. I mean, think about it when you turn on the TV and you see on the East Coast these hurricanes, which happen quite frequently. Or you look at the West Coast and you see wildfires that are devastating huge portions of land. Or you look right in Wisconsin and you see devastating flooding, even just this year, that is just so devastating that some people's homes are destroyed or some people are forced out of their homes. And we look at all these things, and these things, I believe, are reminders of the fact that we are not as in control as we would like to think. And sometimes it takes something like that to wake us up to that reality and to recognize that I am totally helpless before God, and I have to fall upon his mercy and his will because I am not really sovereign over my own life. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about that years and years ago in his book, The Problem of Pain, and he talked about how so often the world is deaf to God. We are deaf to his purposes, we are deaf to his voice, we are deaf to his desires. And Lewis said, one of the reasons that there's pain in the world is because God uses pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, because sometimes that is the only thing we will hear. So what do we see in this story? Well, there's unrelenting famine, and it's as if the Lord is waking these brothers up to the reality that they are in need and that their lives are not in their own hands. I like the words of Psalm 32:6. Which say, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Sometimes in life, we're reminded that life is short and life is uncertain. Therefore, when we're confronted with that reality, what should we do? Fall upon the mercy of God while we still have years left. So the first thing God was using in the lives of these brothers was this unrelenting famine to awaken their consciences. The second thing God was using was this unexpected imprisonment. And this is something we've seen previously already too, but I want to highlight it again for you this morning. Because if you'll remember, the first time they went down to Egypt, Joseph's brothers were brought back into contact with Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph, and he accused them of being spies, and then he put them into custody for several days. And during that time in prison, they began to think about their past sins. and they began to be awakened to their own guilt. Listen to what it says back in chapter 42, verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. What do we see happening here? This is a situation where they're being awakened to their own guilt. Now, these brothers had been guilty for a very long time. It was more than 20 years previously that they had conspired to kill their own brother. They were filled with hatred. They were guilty of anger. They were guilty of conspiracy to murder. They were guilty of selling their brother and into slavery. And yet, it's one thing to be guilty. It's another thing to acknowledge your own guilt. Those are two very different things. And the Bible says we all are guilty because we're all sinners. But it's one thing to be guilty. It's another thing to recognize your own guilt before God and recognize that you are a sinner. And until a person recognizes their own guilt, then there cannot be any transformation in a person's life. That's absolutely necessary. You know, a few times during this series, I've mentioned a preacher by the name of Alistair Begg, and he wrote a book a number of years back about the life of Joseph. It's called The Hand of God, and I'd highly commend it to you. He has some really nice insights about Joseph and this story in that book. And I want to read you this quote because he talks about the necessity of understanding your guilt if you're going to experience transformation in the Lord. Here's what he says. One of the first signs of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. Some people go to church every Sunday carrying the knowledge of the pain and chaos they have caused, knowing what they have done was wrong, yet not willing to acknowledge their guilt. This is why some people think they are Christians when they're not. They are prepared to acknowledge that they have made mistakes and use bad judgment, and they're ready to stop doing this and start doing that, but they are not willing to admit that they are sinners, hopelessly ruined and lost, but without this, there can be no conversion. I don't think that's overstating it. Unless you come to the place recognizing you're hopelessly lost in guilt and in sin without the mercy and the grace that it comes through Jesus Christ, there cannot be true conversion. And what do we see in the lives of these brothers? We see not only that God is awakening their consciences by unrelenting famine, but also by this unexpected imprisonment. Now that brings us to the third thing that God uses, and that is undesirable circumstances. Now I don't think I have to tell you that famine is an undesirable circumstance to be in, right? Anybody want to be in the midst of a famine? I don't think so. But their undesirable circumstances went much, much further than just famine because there was layer upon layer here of undesirable circumstances. They returned from Egypt after they received food the first time. Now, you would think, okay, things are going better. There's a famine. They went to Egypt, got food, problem solved. And yet it's not quite that simple, is it? Because this famine was so unrelenting that that food eventually ran out. And the famine had not gotten any better. And so here they are again now, run out of food again, but now their situation is much more difficult because Jacob says to his sons, hey, look, we've run out of food again. Can you go down to the grocery store called Egypt? It's a little further than, you know, going to Pick and Save, isn't it? But they got to go back and get some more food. And he says, why don't you go down and get some more food? We're running out again. And he's forgotten that it's not quite that simple. And he has to be reminded. Genesis 43:3, Judah reminds him and says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. You see, Jacob has forgotten that going back down to Egypt is not an option unless they bring Benjamin with them, which he doesn't want to do. So what does he do? He complains about his circumstances. Verse 6, what does he say? Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You know, one of the first things that we tend to do when our circumstances are undesirable is we complain about our circumstances and we blame other people. What is Jacob doing here? He's saying, this is all your fault for this mess that we're in. If you hadn't told the people down in Egypt that you had another brother, we would not be in this predicament. It's all your fault, and now we're in this mess, and it's just bad, 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 bad. And he's upset about it. Can't blame him, but, you know, here's the thing. Complaining about undesirable circumstances does not change your circumstances. It's not going to change the fact that there's a famine. It's not going to change the fact that Simeon is back in Egypt. It's not going to change the fact that they are going to die unless they go back down to Egypt. It doesn't change anything. You know, the reality is most of the time in life, you have very little control over a lot of your circumstances. So what should we do when we encounter undesirable circumstances? Well, we can complain about them. We can blame others that we are in undesirable circumstances. Or we can entrust our circumstances to God, which is precisely what Jacob does eventually. After complaining for a while, he realizes he's got no other option. Why? Because they will literally die if they don't go back down to Egypt to get food. So it's either die, which is not a very good option, or they take a massive risk and they go back down to Egypt. So he loads up his sons with gifts and with money, and he sends them on their way. And then he says this in verse 14. This is very important. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now that's a very stunning statement, because at that moment, I think those are the words of a man who is taking his undesirable circumstances and he's just handing them over to God. He's recognizing, I don't have control here anymore. And I can either sit here and complain and die, or I can entrust my circumstances over to God. And at the end, he says, whatever will be. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved, but I cannot control these things. And therefore, I have to hand them over to God and trust in him. So what was God doing here? Well, he was using undesirable circumstances to awaken and transform this family. That brings us to the fourth thing that God was using to awaken them, which was unmerited affection. Whose affection? Joseph's affection. When the brothers return from Egypt, Joseph orders them to be brought into the house immediately. Now imagine for a minute, you're these brothers. The last time you left Egypt, you were thinking that perhaps you were implicated in a crime because they took their money back home with them, and they thought, somehow we left Egypt and we had our money and we had our food and we didn't pay for it, and so now they're thinking they're in big trouble. So they get back to Egypt a second time, and the first thing that happens is Joseph says, "Call them into my house," and they're filled with fear. What do we see in chapter 43, verse 18? It says, "The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.'" See, they're totally terrified here and thinking that perhaps he's going to kill them or something. But here's what's amazing. Joseph probably had good reason to harm them, after all. Think about what they had done to him so many years earlier. And yet, what does he do? He treats them like royalty. He comes in, the first thing he does is he clears them of all of their crimes. He says, "You're not implicated, you're not guilty, I'm not going to harm you because of this." He reassures them nothing was stolen. He reunites them with Simeon. He gives them water for their feet, food for their donkeys. He asks about how their family is doing. Then he cooks them a feast, like a banquet. Now again, remember the situation. This is in the midst of a famine. And they are going down to Egypt thinking, well, we're just going to have to beg for some grain here. And yet they get there and they're given this feast. They're given a banquet. And they had done nothing to earn any of this. They didn't deserve any of this kind of treatment. But Joseph shows them totally unmerited affection. And at the end of the chapter, it even says that all they could do was look at one another in amazement, because they were totally stunned by what was happening. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a truth that we see in the Bible, and that is that unmerited affection, showing love for those who have not earned it and who don't deserve it, is a very powerful force that has the ability to soften hard hearts and really transform lives. This is one of the reasons Jesus talked so much about loving our enemies. In Matthew 6:44, he says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You ever thought about the fact that God gives unmerited affection to people every day? People, according to Matthew 6, I'm not just talking about believers here. Matthew 6 says the whole earth is a receiver of God's unmerited affection. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The very fact that the sun rises every day on people who don't deserve it. This is God's unmerited affection. Sometimes we call it common grace. And that's to say nothing about the unmerited affection that a person receives by grace through faith in Jesus. And so Jesus says, if you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, if you want to be followers of Christ, then love your enemies. Show unmerited affection towards not just your friends. He says, anybody can do that. That's not impressive at all. Toward the people who absolutely don't deserve it. And what do we see happening in the story of Joseph? Joseph showing love and affection toward his brothers who don't deserve it. And I believe this is yet another thing that is beginning to awaken their consciences and soften and transform their hearts. Well, that brings us to the fifth thing and the final thing I want to mention that God used, and that was undoing their self-confidence. When the brothers left Egypt in chapter 44, I would imagine they were pretty confident of themselves and pleased with themselves, because think about their situation now. They've gone down to Egypt a second time. They've been cleared of all of their guilt. They've been cleared of any criminal activity. They're going home now with more food, so they're going to be taken care of. And not only that, but they're bringing home Simeon, and they're bringing home Benjamin, which was probably the most important part. Don't lose Benjamin. So by all accounts, you could say this is mission accomplished. And they must be feeling pretty confident about themselves. But what they didn't realize was that Joseph had prepared one final test. He loaded up their bags. He had his steward put his personal silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then Joseph instructs the steward and says, run after them when they go on their journey and catch up with them and then confront them about stealing from me. And so what does the steward do? He says, okay, I can do that. He runs after them and he follows them. He catches up with them and he accuses them of stealing. And what's their first reaction? It's total self-confidence. They say, whoa, 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 we didn't steal anything. We don't have any, we've been totally cleared of our guilt and we're totally fine here. We don't have any problem. Here's what they say in verse 7 of chapter 42. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And then they say this in verse 9. Here's a statement of self-confidence, if you want one. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. In other words, we are so confident that we have not stolen that you can search all of our stuff, and if you find somebody who has taken that cup, then you can kill them. You can execute them. That's pretty confident. But have you ever said something that you wished you hadn't said before? have you ever said something and about 10 seconds later you think, oh man, I wish there was a kind of a rewind button on life and I could just roll that one back in, because that statement in just 3 minutes was going to come back to haunt them. Whichever one you find with that silver cup, you can kill them and we'll all become your servants. I bet there's a few people wishing they hadn't said that in a few moments, because verse 12 says, the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. You know, there's only one phrase that I can think of to describe this, and that is worst case scenario, right? I mean, not only was the cup there, but which one of the brothers would it be the worst to find it in? It would be Benjamin's. And now, not only are they not returning home, not only are they not bringing grain home, not only are they not bringing Benjamin home, but Benjamin is perhaps going to be consigned for the rest of his life to live in Egypt as a servant, maybe the rest of them too. They went from very, very few moments from mission accomplished to mission failed. Whatever self-confidence the brothers had at this point, I want you to see that that self-confidence at this point was completely demolished, completely shattered, completely obliterated. And I believe God was using this very purposefully because the breaking of their self-confidence had a positive effect. Look at what Judah says in verse 16. He says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." What do you see in Judah's words there? It's a recognition of personal guilt before God. Much like what they had expressed in prison, now is coming out even further. And when he says, God has found out our guilt, he's not talking about the cup, because he knows that that's not what is at issue here, and that's not where their guilt truly lies. He's expressing the guilt that goes back over 20 years, and they're coming to a recognition here that they stand guilty before the Lord, and whatever self-confidence they had was completely and utterly demolished and shattered. And I want to say to you this morning that if you are going to come to a place where you submit to the Lord and experience the transformation that can come through Jesus Christ, your self-confidence has to be completely demolished. Why do I say that? Because a self-confident person is a person who doesn't think they need a Savior. A person with self-confidence is a person who thinks that somehow they can save themselves or that they bring something to the table. And Scripture says, you bring nothing to the table. You stand utterly broken and empty-handed before the Lord. And until your self-confidence is completely demolished, then you cannot experience the transformation that can only come through Jesus Christ. And God was shattering their self-confidence. I want to quote again here from Alistair Begg. He said, "What the Bible calls conversion is when a person admits, I am absolutely guilty and deserve death for my crimes. I have no excuses, and I throw myself completely upon the mercy of Christ. Without him, I am utterly lost. My life is in his hands." God was bringing Joseph's brothers to that kind of a moment, and God is transforming this family. You see a wonderful illustration of that transformation at the end of chapter 44. Because when they left Canaan, Judah, one of the brothers, had promised to be a pledge of safety for Benjamin. But now Judah's in a tough position because Benjamin's not coming home. And so what is he going to do? He speaks to Joseph, and he offers to take Benjamin's place. Verse 33, he says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Now think with me for a minute about the radical transformation that's taken place here. Because 20 years earlier, Judah was one of the brothers who had conspired to kill his own brother. Judah, if you go back and read chapter 37, was the ringleader in coming up with the idea of, oh, let's sell him into slavery. There's some traders coming by. We can make some money off of this. What good is it going to do if we just throw him into the pit? Let's sell him as a slave. That was Judah who came up with that idea. And now you have that same brother who's been so transformed that he is willing not to leave Benjamin in Egypt and to throw him under the bus, but to actually substitute himself in Benjamin's place and, so to speak, to give up his life in exchange for Benjamin's. That is a very, very radical transformation that has taken place. And I want to tell you something else this morning, because I've said many times that the story of Joseph has so many symbols and so many foreshadowings of realities that would come to even greater fulfillment in Jesus, and Judah's actions are the same. Because Judah was not the oldest. But he was emerging as the leader and the key brother of this family. And some of you who know your Bibles well know that the tribe of Judah became very significant because it was from Judah's line that the Messiah would come. And hundreds of years after Judah volunteered to substitute himself in his brother's place, another son would be born from the line of Judah who would also substitute himself, but not just for one brother, but for the sins of the world. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Talk about unmerited affection. Judah's actions are just a very tiny sliver of a reflection of what the Messiah would come to do and substitute himself in our place and for our sake and for salvation. I want to tell you something this morning. God is still in the business of awakening sinners and awakening men and women and boys and girls to the reality of the gospel. He's not finished with that yet. This is not some story of the past that no longer happens today. This still happens today, and I'm going to tell you, it still happens in many of the same ways that you read about here. God still uses many of the same things to bring people to Jesus Christ. If you sense that in your life today, maybe there's somebody sitting right here this morning who is sensing that and thinking, becoming aware, being awakened to the reality of your own guilt before the Lord, your own need for his mercy, and the fact that you and I are hopelessly lost unless we have Jesus Christ. If you're beginning to be awakened to that this morning, then don't walk to Jesus, run to Jesus. Because it's only in his arms that you're going to find the grace that you need. And he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your mercies, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for those severe mercies, those ways in which you wound us, but in so doing, you bring us closer to you. Lord, we've seen in Joseph's brothers' lives that you used many difficult things to awaken them. And Lord, if that's what it takes for us, we pray that it would be so. Lord, I pray that each one of us gathered here would be awakened more and more to the reality of your grace, your mercy, and the fact that salvation is found in you and in you alone, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Lord, we know there are many other false paths that claim to lead to life, but it's in you and in you alone that there is abundant life. So we ask, we beg you, Lord, that you would help us to see that reality clearly here this morning. But not just this morning. Every single day of our lives, Lord. May we cling to you, knowing, Lord, that you alone are sovereign, and it's in you alone that we find mercy and grace and new life. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from here, hear this word from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."